This morning we're going to focus a little bit on the new year, thoughts for a new year. We've made it through 2023 by God's grace, and as we embark on 2024, I will say I hope that each of you make it safely through the coming year as well, but I don't know if that's likely that all of our members will be with us a year from now. Chances are that one or more of our loved ones will be with Jesus on December 31 of 2024. I took note of the words of the hymn, closing words, on earth or else in heaven, another year for thee. A nod to the fact that we are mortal beings and one day we will stand before God and give an account for our lives. That's not a sad thing. That's a reason to rejoice. D.L. Moody once said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it? At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal." That is the hope of every Christian, but are we ready to meet him? It's possible to be unready to meet the Lord. I do not mean, in this case, I don't mean unready in the sense of being lost and without God's forgiveness, but rather unready in the sense of having perhaps not lived a life as well as we aspired to. So today we'll consider 2024 in light of eternity. And I'll address three areas that we could consider in that matter of living well in 2024. It's my desire that your life will be more effective for Jesus Christ this year, this coming year, than this past year. And I will say that this sermon is first and foremost me speaking to myself. And you can think of it as me speaking to myself and you happen to be listening in on the message. How we live life here on earth does matter on Judgment Day. Not all believers will walk into heaven on the same terms. Many scriptures teach this. Perhaps one of the most clear comes from 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So clearly there is reward and there is loss in heaven. We don't walk into heaven to the same acclaim or to the same rewards, and it's my duty, I feel, as a pastor to make you aware of this so you can adjust your life in the ways that you need to in order to avoid suffering loss, as 1 Corinthians 3:15 warns against. And there is nothing that you can gain in this life which can compare to the joy and the bliss of receiving God's commendation on that day. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, at the outset, I want to be very clear that Jesus paid the price for all of our sins, and our sins will never be held against us. Hebrews 10:17, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So if you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation today, no one can take that away from you. the words of Jesus in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Your eternal life, your eternal salvation was determined when you repented and put your trust in Jesus. But what we find is that there are two different judgments introduced into God's word. The first we can call the judgment of faith, the second the judgment of works. I found this little chart as I was studying this week. The two biblical judgments. One is the judgment of faith. That is a judgment that is for unbelievers. It's also called in the Bible the Great White Throne Judgment. When the book of life is open and those whose names were not in the book of life then are sent to eternal judgment in hell. And so the judgment of faith has to do with salvation. It's eternal, it's unchangeable, and it's based on God's work. Jesus died on the cross for us, and that judgment is based on whether we accepted his work. And it's free. It's given to us as a free gift. Now, on the other hand, you see the judgment of our works. This is for believers only. And it has to do with rewards. And it's dependent on our faithfulness, how we live our lives here, faithfully or unfaithfully. It's not Christ's work for us, it's our work for Christ that's being judged in this case. And so in this case, it's earned. We earn the rewards, or we fail to earn the rewards. So this judgment, you do not need to worry about if you're a Christian here today. It's difficult for me to suggest that any of us will likely get to the point of complete confidence in our readiness for the judgment of works. I don't feel completely ready. The only person that I never aware of that maybe did feel ready was the Apostle Paul. He said this in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And so it appears that Paul was fairly confident stepping into heaven that he had rewards awaiting him. Okay, let's look at three considerations for faithful living in the new year. Hopefully one of these will resonate with you. First is the matter of laying aside sins and weights, taken from Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so the question is there some sin or some weight burdening you in the running of the race of faith? Now, before you answer that question, I'd ask you to pay attention to two words in the text. So easily. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The writer of Hebrews knew human nature well. He had probably had seen many Christians who got sidetracked by sins, or they got sidetracked by some other pursuit in life. And he said it happens so easily. He made a distinction between sins and weights. The difference between a sin and a weight is that a sin is wrong anytime, anywhere, by anyone. A weight is something that can be a good thing in its right place. A sin is contrary to God's law. A weight is an affection which begins to displace God because of our inability or unwillingness to manage that particular affection. Let's think about the matter of sin first, and let's look at a biblical example. Let's look at David. David often reflected in the Psalms about his love for the law of God. He said in Psalm 19, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." David knew the laws and the commands of the Lord, yet when it came to the matter of Bathsheba, somehow he put the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," aside. And he did it so easily, as the writer of Hebrews said. Reading from 2 Samuel 11, part of that story. "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him," Joab the commander, "and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" From there, Scripture goes on to describe the great efforts David made to hide his sin, including having Bathsheba's husband murdered. The sin of David was eventually made public, and the results of David's sins, the results were extensive. "Be sure that sin will find you out," Moses once said. David experienced that. Now, regarding the sin that may be weighing us down, let's ask the question, is there something that I am trying to hide from others? Is there something you are trying to hide from others? Some behavior, some attitude, some fantasy, some habit. And if so, let's determine to lay it aside now before the sin grows into something that creates truly tragic results like David's sin with Bathsheba did. Now for the matter of weights. There are many things in life that are good and legitimate in and of themselves, but because of our unwillingness to keep them in their proper place, they become idols. And when something becomes an idol, it becomes sin. So an idol is anything that begins to take the place reserved for God, who alone is to be worshipped. The weights can be almost anything in life. Money is good and money is necessary, but it easily becomes an obsession. Entertainments of all sorts, video games, TV, movies, music, sports, and so forth. In our age, a big one has to do with electronics, electronic devices, cell phones, Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, TikTok. An idol is anything that garners time and attention beyond what is healthy, and which begins to push God from center stage in our life and pushes them out to the corners. The weights which keep us from running the race of faith sometimes are precious gifts and mercies that God gives to us for our benefit, but which we allow to come between ourselves and God. That can include our loved ones. Listen to some startling words of Jesus in Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, in so saying, Jesus is not advocating hatred toward family. We are, according to the golden rule, to treat others as we would treat ourselves, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. What Jesus meant is that love for him must be much greater in comparison to the love we have for mother, father, brother, sister, child. It's a comparative. It's a figure of comparison. Family and friends are a great gift from God to us. And we are to be thankful for them. And we are thankful for them. But sometimes we must choose between devotion to God and devotion to a loved one. And when we are faced with this choice, we will be sorely tempted to give our devotion to our loved ones, a spouse, a parent, a child. And we'll be tempted to hang back from God. We drift away from him. We forget that his love is best. We forget his heart is the deepest. We forget that he is the safest, and in his hands we are safe. We hang back from God in order to hang on to someone or something else, and then we soon find ourselves cool towards God. And once we're cool towards God, we eventually become skeptical of his goodness, and ultimately we become cynical toward him unless we make corrections. As an example, how about the rich fool told about in Luke 12, 16 through 21? Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Then, as a positive example, consider the story about Zacchaeus read by Jim earlier. Now, both the rich fool and Zacchaeus were distracted by money and wealth. Money and wealth are not sins in and of themselves. They are gifts from God to us, and we know that we are to give some of those gifts back to God, but they are not sinful. But the approach of the rich fool and Zacchaeus was very different. The rich fool allowed wealth to control his life, and they were an idol to him. He had no room for God anymore because worship the wealth. Zacchaeus, when he met Jesus, said, "Enough with this worship of money. I choose to follow Jesus." And he proved that devotion by giving to the poor and by repaying any dishonest dealings which he had with people and of which he was guilty. Now, regarding the sins and weights which hinder our spiritual lives, we might reference a verse from Ephesians 4, verse 30, in which we are told, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Now, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we force him to dwell within us because he lives in us. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we force him to dwell in us while we are involved in some sin, or while we allow good things in our lives to push God to the side. There's another warning about the Holy Spirit found in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, which reads, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, to quench is to put out a fire, to pour water on a fire. The Holy Spirit is like a fire within us, a fire of excitement, a fire of joy, a fire of motivation to serve God. But we can pour cold water on the excitement of the Holy Spirit. And this then becomes the topic of the second consideration for today. In this new year, we can awaken the spiritual gifts that are in us. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Is it possible that we have poured cold water on the excitement of the Holy Spirit? Now, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. That means he knows everything. He has all knowledge of all things past, all things present, and all things future. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes to me, or when he comes to you, moving within us to do some act of service, he does so based on his knowledge of the future. He knows how that will turn out if we obey. And he knows the joy and the peace that we will experience if we follow his leading. What have you been dragging your feet on which God has wanted you to do? Well, someone might say, "Yeah, sometimes I can't be sure if God wants me to do something or if it's just a thought I had." And that is true to some extent. I've struggled sometimes with that as well. I have an idea. When the Holy Spirit guides us, we may not get what we could call irrefutable signs that he is moving us in a certain directions. You may not get irrefutable signs that God wants you to lead a Bible study. The Bible's not set up to give that kind of specific confirmation on some of day-to-day life. Instead, the Holy Spirit moves within you to guide you to service. We use the word nudge. In what ways is the Holy Spirit nudging you into action? What holy ideas have come into your mind? What godly aspirations move through your mind and through your soul? And What have you done with those holy thoughts and aspirations? It's very easy to pour cold water on the Spirit's excitement. I wouldn't be comfortable with that. I'm not sure people would respond very well. I might just make a fool of myself. Well, it probably wouldn't work. I'm not really qualified to do that. It would be better if someone else did it. Let's consider a biblical example, perhaps the life of Ananias. Not Ananias and Sapphira, but the Ananias who was sent to heal the apostle Saul's eyes. This is from Acts 9. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And so the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he may receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. Now you can see, I think, how Ananias may have evaded those instructions from God. "I had the strangest dream." Perhaps he said to his wife, "Obviously I wasn't in my right mind. Do you think, dear, that I had to go seek out Saul of Tarsus, the one that came here to arrest us and have us executed?" And you can hear Ananias beginning to argue with God. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Oh, no, Lord, I wouldn't be comfortable going to see Saul of Tarsus." But he went, Saul was healed, and Ananias became part of the story of the most influential missionary ever. Now, we could turn to a different Bible story from the Old Testament, the case of Moses. Moses called God to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. But note what Moses said to God, various statements. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am of slow of speech and slow of tongue." And finally, Moses said, "Oh, Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else that you may send." But God prevailed upon Moses, and eventually he went. But what if the Holy Spirit does not prevail on you to follow his will, like God prevailed on Moses? Because it is easy to quench the Holy Spirit. You may just quietly move to the side when you give your excuses. When the Holy Spirit presents you with his holy aspirations and you refuse them, he's actually unlikely, I think, to rise up in anger and prevail on you to do his will. He's easily grieved. He's easily quenched. Perhaps we miss out on many blessings because we hesitate, we procrastinate on using the spiritual gifts and influences which the Holy Spirit is prompting us to use. We're created for good works, Ephesians 2:10 tells us. We would do well to be like Dorcas. Her story is found in Acts 9. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. All the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, do you suppose that the Holy Spirit had told Dorcas, hey, make tunics for the believers? Oh, she could have, but I doubt if she got specific instructions like that. I think Dorcas saw the need. She realized that she had the talent to sew, and she got busy. She had a nudging from the Spirit, and she had initiative. All right, so in 2024, you could lay aside a sin or a weight. You could awaken a spiritual gift God has given you. And one more consideration, aspire to be close to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, some of us have the sense that we've drifted away from God, perhaps. Some of us have never felt really close to him in the way that we would desire. Now, the Bible promises us that God stands ready to draw near to us, but the first move is ours. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's not God's habit to hold you at arm's length. He may hold you at arm's length if he's waiting for you to repent from a sin. Let's look at the verses following James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James is describing repentance. If you're living in open rebellion to God, in open sin, he won't cozy up to you. So one thing we need to do to be close to God is to repent of sin. But sometimes people not living in open sin still don't feel very close to God. So let's talk about other ways to grow closer to God. Now, the first couple will be no surprise to you, and you could have written them down already. Let's start with Bible reading and Bible study. Scripture is the inspired message of God to us. It tells us who God is. It tells us how he works. It tells us what he wants from us. If you don't read Scripture, you're sending a very powerful message to God: I'm not interested in you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's not possible to know God well aside from scriptural intake. And so we have, I think, at the back of the church, do we have our scripture reading schedules? Oh, they're on the desk at home. So so we don't have a Bible reading schedule. In your bulletin, you will find read through the Bible in a year, and you will find the first week in your bulletin. And so you can aspire to increase your Bible reading. Scripture reading is life-giving spiritually, though of course it does require discipline. There's no sense in pretending it's easy. But if you're cutting back on some distraction in your life, the weights that we spoke about in point one, you'll find time to read Scripture. And when you've read Scripture, to think about it or to meditate on it, as is instructed by Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. And of course, coupled with Bible reading is prayer. We're commanded to pray, but not all prayer is equal. Jesus told us some ways not to pray. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Also, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Both of those taken from Matthew 6, two ways not to pray. What's a better way to pray? Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. So you're praying not to be seen by others. But if you think about the advantages of praying privately and in secret, one advantage is the opportunity to be honest with God. When we pray like hypocrites or like the heathen, we're simply reciting platitudes. If you have a close friend or a confidant, you do more than recite platitudes to them. You open your heart to them. And God desires that. God knows our hearts, so we can be honest with him. I'll listen to the honesty of David in some of his prayers. Psalm 6:2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Psalm 13:1-2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Taken from Psalm 25:16-17. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. And Psalm 31:12. I am forgotten like a dead man. I am like a broken vessel. So I think we need to go to God much more readily when we're in trouble, and much more honestly when we are in trouble emotionally or mentally or spiritually or physically. God is there for those who call to him in their time of trouble. Now, in the interest of time, let me suggest some other measures likely to bring you closer to God, but without too much comment on them. Another way to be closer to God would be to start a gratitude list, or a list of prayers that God has answered. Another, listen to worship music and or sing to God, Psalm 147, 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. You could consider memorizing scripture, Psalm 119, 11. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's another something that you could aspire to. Develop a personal testimony. We would love to hear the testimony of how God moved in your life to bring you to salvation and what he's doing in your life today. Many of us have never put down on paper how God intervened in our lives. Reflecting on how God has moved in our lives is a great way to rehearse God's goodness to us. And after we're gone, would it not be your desire that your children and your grandchildren would know of your faith? How you came to know God and what God meant in your life? Another, we could fast on occasion. Jesus was asked why his disciples didn't fast. His answer was his disciples would fast, but later. Luke 5:34. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. But when is the last time that I fasted? When was the last time that you fasted? Another, give. God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And finally, serve God's people. When we show kindness to God's people, it's counted as a kindness toward God himself. Jesus said this to the people who, to the believers who had fed the hungry and visited the sick and clothed the needy, etc. In Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It's possible to be close to God. The Bible says of Enoch, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God and God just lifted him off the earth and took him to heaven, Genesis 5:24. And James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I hope that in this coming year, you'll spend some time drawing close to God. Now, as we close this morning, let me say a brief word to anyone who feels tired or overwhelmed and who might be thinking, oh no, you know, I'm already struggling to keep up, and now he's given me more to do. Well, I want you to know that according to God's word, it won't happen that way. Isaiah 40:29-31. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If you seek the Lord, he'll give you the strength that you need. Reminded of the words to one of my favorite hymns, trust and obey. Not a burden that we bear, not a sorrow that we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this year, we confess our many sins and our many failures, and we are so thankful for Jesus Christ to die that we may be forgiven. And as we come to this new year, Father, we desire to walk closer to you. We desire to serve you. And I pray, Father, for each one here this morning, that they, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, would be able to make progress in their spiritual lives in 2024. And we ask that you would enable us to help each other to this end, to spur each other on to good works and to faith in Jesus Christ. Be with us as we continue to worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name.